Today we're in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, and let me begin the reading right at the first verse. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. The point that I think is for us to understand here in these three verses, Jesus is not about to get into a debate, an argument, or any kind of discussion about John's baptism versus his own baptism. So Jesus, not wanting to get into this theological discourse, takes the better part of wisdom and leaves Judea and heads to Galilee. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Well, that raises an interesting question, because technically a traveler from Judea would not have to pass through Samaria. And what I've drawn up on the board here is the area of Israel. You'll remember that in 1 Kings, under Rehoboam for the north and Jeroboam for the south, Israel was divided after Solomon's reign. Saul was the king of Israel, all 12 tribes. Then came David, and then David's son Solomon, and then Solomon's son Rehoboam, and Jeroboam, two men. Rehoboam said, how will I execute the justice of my father Solomon in the reign of Israel? And Solomon's advisors told him, lighten up. Your father, Solomon, has taxed the people to great extremes. The temple has been built, and it's time now to lighten up on the taxing. Young men who were his advisors said, no, now is the time to really push the pedal down and tax at exceeding levels. And so they advised Rehoboam to go out and tell the people that my thumb is greater than my father's waist. So if you think the taxation under my father was bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. Well, as a result of that, there was a rebellion in Israel, and the 12 tribes separated. So you had the northern tribes going from, on the map here, the high north of Israel, all the way down to a line that approximates from Jericho across the north of Jerusalem out to the Mediterranean Sea. The tribes of Benjamin and Judah were the two southern tribes, and these were the tribes that the descendants of David remained on the throne up until 586, when Babylon came in and destroyed the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, Samaria by name, was the 10 tribes, and Assyria came in there in 721 and destroyed the northern tribes. And they become what we refer to as the lost tribes of Israel. Well, the scripture says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. As a matter of fact, what Jesus could have done, technically, would be to go from, remember, he was at one of the festivals in Jerusalem, and now he decides to leave. He could have taken his trip down the 15-mile road to Jericho, cross over the Jordan River, and then come up on the east side of the Jordan, and then sneak in right at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee and go into Galilee. And so he didn't have to go through Samaria. However, that would have been about a six-day trip. What Jesus did instead was to take the road from Jerusalem, passing over into the area called Samaria, came up to a fork in the road at Sychar, and one of those roads went off this way into Galilee, and another one went this way. And right at that fork in the road is what's referred to as Jacob's Well. And so this is where Jesus comes to. He stops at Jacob's Well, his men go into Sychar, and this is where he meets the woman at the well. So the question is, why would Jesus have to go through Samaria? I think that Jesus, the Son of God, with complete knowledge, knowing what his father's will was, and this is what we're going to see throughout this chapter, he is continuing to do the father's will, he rejects any animosity that there is between the Samaritans and the Jews, the folks from Judea, and he goes up into Samaria specifically because he knows that because of sovereign grace, he's going to see this woman, and as a consequence of this, a great gracious offer of salvation is going to come to these people. In John chapter 10, verse 16, you can put a little note, why did Jesus have to go through Samaria under that question? We're given an explanation for Jesus, the many times when Jesus must do something. And we ask, well, why is he doing that? And what is the must behind it? In John 10, 16, we read, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." So I believe that Jesus, knowing the path that is before him, given to him from the Father, must go through Samaria, rather than take the trip that's twice as long on the east side of the Jordan and come up that way. Well, let's talk a little bit. I'm going to skip down to the third question. What was the relationship between the Judeans and the Samaritans so that we can get some idea, some sense of what's going on when the woman meets Jesus and then makes these statements about, what are you doing asking me for water? The Jews don't have things to do with the Samaritans. What's this all about? Well, there's a great animosity between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, the tribes of Judea and the tribe of the northern tribes. In 2 Kings 17, verses 20 through 41, you can write that down if you want to look that up at a later time, as well as in Ezra 4, the description is made there about the idolatry that comes into the northern section. After Assyria, in 721, defeats the northern tribes, what the Assyrians did, you know what it is to decimate something? To leave 90%. You take 10% away. So when something is decimated, technically 90% is left. Unfortunately, what has happened to that word is we assume that decimated means, it's destroyed. Well, actually, a tenth is taken away. What the Assyrians did was they left a tenth. So Assyria, if I were to draw this map at a different scale and I included all the way up to the Black Sea and to the Mediterranean, just east of Greece, so Turkey, modern-day Turkey. If I were to include Turkey and then all the way down here to Samaria, to Judea, and then continue over and pick up a little bit of the Nile Delta, and then go east all the way over past the Caucasus, the Caucasian, the Caucasus Mountains, to... Oh, that's the phone that you told for everybody to turn off. Yeah, okay. Past the Persian Sea and all the way out almost to India. This is the land that the Assyrians at this point in time had conquered. And what the Assyrians did, every time they would conquer a country, a city-state, they would leave 10% of the people left in that community, they'd take 90% out, and they would send those 90% all across their land, everywhere that they had. So as a consequence, 90% of the makeup of the people in the northern tribes were from a host of different countries. And when you read about in 2 Kings 17, 20 to 41, the author of Kings is describing the number of people, the people groups, who are coming into northern Israel. Now, what do they bring with them when they come? They bring their culture. And how is culture defined in this time, 700 BC? Culture is defined by their religion. They're bringing their gods. And one of the things that the writer of Kings is saying is, look at all of these gods who've been brought in. And at one point, one of the leaders of the group who's here goes to the king of Assyria and says, you know, we got to make sure that we include the God of the land. And who would the God of the land be? Jehovah, Yahweh. Because this is the God whom the tribes of Judea and Samaria, the northern and southern tribes, they would recognize Yahweh as God. What happens is Yahweh is reduced to a mere lowercase God of, the 10% of the Israelites who are left. Well, that's their God. And then we bring in our God, and so you've got the Baals, the Ashereth, a host of different gods that are recognized throughout the north. As a consequence, when intermarriage takes place, the heritage of the Jewish acknowledgement of Yahweh as God is reduced, and the assimilation that takes place in this area is overwhelming. And as a consequence of that, those who live down here in Judea look at them as less than half-breeds. You people in the north have violated the covenant responsibilities that we have, and so we will not acknowledge you even as Jews. Now, there was a point in time when the northern tribes, after 586, when Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, comes in and destroys the temple in Jerusalem and takes captive many of the Judeans, in 450 BC, under Cyrus, Ezra is allowed to come back, Nehemiah comes back, and they begin to rebuild the temple. And in the rebuilding of the temple, the people from the north come and say, hey, let us help. Why not? We're Jews. The Judeans say, no, you're not. A pox on your house. Get away. We do not want you near Jerusalem. We do not want you near our temple because you have violated all of the rules of purity. You've intermarried. You don't even know who you are. You don't know what your nature is. And so we don't want a thing to do with you. So no thanks for your help. That was in 450 BC. Talk about family feud. This has been going on at Jesus' time for over 500 years, this animosity between these two people. According to Josephus, who was a historian in the first century AD, in his book on the antiquities of the Jewish people, he writes about specifically the heritage of the south through their line of chief priests. So he keeps accurate record of the priests, and that's how he measures the time in the book on the antiquities of the Jewish people. In one of that books, he writes about Manasseh, the son of the high priest Jaddua, contrary to the law, married the daughter of Sanballat, the military chief of the Samaritans. Sanballat was not a Samaritan Jew. Sanballat was an Assyrian that had come in and was now a military officer in the north. So the son of the high priest, who himself, by rules of descendancy, would become a high priest himself. So Manasseh, contrary to the law, married the daughter of Sanballat. And when the Jews, these folks down here, the Judeans, when they insisted that he either repudiate his wife or renounce his priesthood, he fled to his father-in-law, to Sanballat, who gave him an honorable reception. And according to Josephus, this was all happening at the time that Darius was the king of the Persians. So we've got Assyria to the Medians, which the folks of Media, which is north of Asia Minor, Turkey, and then the Persians beat them. And so now who's going to beat the Persians? The Greeks under Alexander the Great. So you've got Darius, the last of the kings. There are a few different guys named Darius in the lineage in the Persian realm. But this is Darius around 330 BC. Darius gives permission for the building of a temple in the north, in Samaria. And according to Josephus, when Alexander the Great overthrew the Persian rule, Alexander the Great gave permission for Manasseh to build a temple. And in the building of that temple, Manasseh and his sons would officiate as high priests. So the rivalry between the south, Jerusalem is the center of our worship, Judeans would say. The Samaritans say, well, let's us help you build. No, thank you very much. 120 years later, Alexander the Great permits the building of a new worship center on Mount Gerizim. So now, the northern tribes, with the authority of the rule of the Greeks, prior to that, the Persians, Darius was permitting them to do it. Darius is defeated. The request comes to Alexander. Alexander says, yeah, sure, you can build a temple there too. So the temple is built on Mount Gerizim. Let's see, I want to read this here. Seeing that Alexander had so greatly honored the Jews, now this would be the half-breeds, the Jewish people living in Samaria, determined to profess themselves Jews. Okay, here are the half-breeds up here. And they are now saying, because we have the authority of Alexander to build this temple, we are bona fide Jews. And Josephus continues to say, for such is the disposition of the Samaritans, as we have already declared elsewhere, that when the Samaritan Jews, are in adversity, they deny that they are kin of us, and then they confess the truth. But when they perceive that some good fortune hath befallen them, they immediately pretend to have communion with us, saying they belong to us, and derive their genealogy from the posterity of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. So Josephus, writing from the Judean perspective, is saying, these guys are just political at heart. They'll flip either way, depending upon whether it's good to be a Jew today or, no, we're not Jews, we're Samaritans. And Josephus picks that up. Later, in 129 BC, when the Judeans were strong enough, they went up here and up to Mount Gerizim, and they set fire to the temple. And they destroyed the temple. These are the people who wanted to help them build the temple? No, thank you very much. 300 years later, they go up and they burn their temple. So these folks, they don't like each other. Do we get the picture? Okay. So for John to say Jesus must needs go through Samaria, what? Why? What are you thinking? So it takes 6 days to go across the Jordan and go up this way? That's good time. You don't want to take 3 days to go through Samaria. Samaria is... Do you remember, ladies, from Ruth? Moab was over here. Remember what how Moab is described in the Psalms? God's washpot. Remember? Yeah. Another word for washpot would be that goes under the bed at night, you know, that kind of a washpot. Yeah. So the Judeans look at the Samaritans in that same way. Who wants to go to Samaria? Yeah, well, it's 120 miles from top to bottom. So we're probably talking about a 60 to 70 mile walk. 20 miles a day, that's a good hike. So figured walk a marathon each day in order to get through. All right. Now, in verse 6 then, well, okay, and he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, which is at the fork in the road here, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Verse 6, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Why does John tell us that Jesus was tired? Remember, one of the things I mentioned last week and over the several weeks of our study here, it says in Redeemer Times that I'm going to share with you some techniques for studying the Bible. One of the things that I do, and I hope you notice that on today's handout, is just a bunch of questions. So I ask questions of the text. And so one of the questions that I come to is, John makes the point of telling him that Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, Jesus was tired. Why would John tell us that Jesus was tired? Remember who his audience is. Who's he writing to? He's writing to two groups of people. He's writing to Greeks and to Jews. Now, to the Greeks, what do they think about divinity being in human form? Crazy. Crazy idea. Not possible. So, huh? Yeah, that he's human. The incarnation is such a foreign idea to the Greeks that wisdom, which they acknowledge, that wisdom, the logos of God, would take on human flesh. And so I think what John is doing is reminding his audience that this, the Logos, whom I talked to you about in the first chapter of my book, I'm now telling you that Logos got tired. Remember the idea of the Greeks and the Gnostics, the Gnostic Jews. He's also talking to the Jews. The Gnostic sect of Jews were those who said that God cannot even touch stuff, flesh. And here John is saying, not only can he took on flesh. He became incarnate. He enfleshed himself. And he got tired. He's really human. And I think that's one of the points that John is attempting to get to us here. I think that there's also something fascinating about the fact that we're told that it was about the sixth hour. No, I'm not halfway through. I'm going to have to wear this again next week. There's a point to this white gown that I'm wearing. Okay, the sixth hour. We're going to find later on in the Gospel according to John that something else happens at the sixth hour of great significance in the life of Christ and of the church and for us. I was asked years ago, when were you saved? And I would attempt to give an answer related to when I came to an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as my Savior. And over time, that answer has morphed into, when was I saved? And I would encourage you all to think the same thing. When were you saved? I was saved one Friday afternoon about 2,000 years ago. And that salvation occurred at the sixth hour. At the sixth hour when Jesus was crucified. The word Sychar, which is where the town is, where the well is, Sychar means purchased. And that's because that's what Jacob did. Jacob purchased that well. Jesus speaks to the woman at the well about the gift of God, which costs her nothing because it was purchased by God, having cost him everything. Well, I asked the question about the relationship between the Judeans and Samaritans. I think we've covered that quite adequately. The woman, verse 7 and 8, comes and Jesus says, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Now, it's interesting that this is the well at the fork in the road. It's about a half mile from the town of Sychar. The town of Sychar has, archaeological evidence demonstrates that they have a water source in Sychar. So the question is, why is this woman coming the half mile from Sychar to the well? This well, in order to draw water. Is she such a moral outcast that the women of the town refuse to have anything to do with her? And so they shun her, they push her away. She's not allowed to use the well, even in Sychar. I think it's important that the disciples had gone away, and so here we have a sinner coming to Jesus alone. And I think there's something for us to learn from that coming to Jesus without an intermediary, no human inventions. If she were to come to someone who was an Orthodox religious leader, she would have fled from that person. But she is somehow drawn to Jesus. And we see Jesus speaking to her, evidences of his warmth of sympathy, and shows him as one who's breaking down barriers. He's in Samaria, and he's speaking to this Samaritan woman. He's breaking down barriers, even speaking with a woman. Here God so loved the world, John 3:16, not only in words, but in action. And this is what we see in these verses. And then the Samaritan woman says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, the phrase "have no dealings with Samaritans" is a speed bump for me. I talked to you about speed bumps last week. If they have no dealings with Samaritans, what in the world are the disciples doing in Sychar buying food? So, in fact, what the translation is more appropriate is that the Jews do not use with Samaritans. Well, what is it that they don't use with? Well, one of the things is clearly they would not use the same drinking vessel. So she says, even if I get you water, what will you drink it with? Because you have no cup, you have no means to drink it. And he's asking for water, implying that I will use your cup. How dramatic is this recognition of the barriers being broken down between Jesus and this woman? The Samaritan woman said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me?" The Greek period dawning in Canaan after Alexander the Great responds to this, the relations of the two communities, which had so long been hostile, were suddenly unchained. Alexander is not going to tolerate a distinction between these countries, between these people groups. He's going to insist that they all come under the rule and reign of Greek domination. And so these people there's increasing difficulty of reconciling these two communities, even though Greece is insisting that this will be reconciled. And then we see later when Rome beats Greece, the Roman authorities see to it that there is a joining of these communities. Jesus is demonstrating here that it's not going to be by force, but rather by grace and by helping to bring the claims of Jesus to these people. So verses 10 through 15 then, how is this interview like the one with Nicodemus? You pick that up? What happens when Jesus says to this woman, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And what does she do? She says, "Huh? What? How can you do that?" This well here is 100 feet deep. It's not a spring. It's not spring-fed. Rather, what happens is water percolates up from the aquifer under it. And 100 feet down is where we have to run our line down with a bucket of some sort and get the relatively stale water, relatively, because it's not a flowing stream. And you're talking about living water. Jesus, there's no living water around here. So what's her confusion? What's she doing? Very literally, just like Nicodemus did, right? And so, who is Jesus? Jesus is the very Son of God whose throne is in heaven. And what we have through John's Gospel is the movement of the Son of God from heaven to earth. And as a consequence of that, he's opening heaven up for earth to receive her king. And so when he speaks about things like new birth, being born again, being born from above, having living water, What happens is people take a literalistic view to this, and he's not speaking literalistically at all. He's speaking heavenly. He's using heavenly language, and the confusion comes because the people misunderstood. His word is taken with an uncomprehending literalism, and then slowly unfolds the meaning until it is grasped and understood. And this is what happens with Nicodemus and the phrase born again, as well as with this woman, living water. Now, I'm going to give you a bunch of scripture verses, and I'll do them, I tell you what I'll do. I'll do them slowly enough so I can write them on the board. I'm not going to read them to you. I'll maybe read a couple of them. But the Jew in the Old Testament would have spoken about living water on a number of occasions. Now, this is another thing I guess I didn't mention about Samaria. When the Samaritans, the northern tribes, split away, they retained as scripture the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the Torah. Those books of Moses, they said, that is the Bible. Now, what else is there in the Old Testament? The Judeans said, oh, this includes the writings and the prophets. Well, like which prophets? Well, like the prophets who prophesied doom on these guys. I don't like those books. No, those aren't our books, you know. So what happens is the northern tribes, they missed out on a lot of the scripture that the Judeans held to be the very word of God. So I will write these up here. Isaiah 12:3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Do you think if she knew that verse from Isaiah 12:3, she might have had a better idea what Jesus was talking about? Psalm 42:1. Isaiah 44:3. Isaiah 55:1. Jeremiah 2:13. Ezekiel 47:2. Zechariah 13:1 and Zechariah 14:8. Zechariah 13:1. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. These all make reference to living water, water of salvation that would cleanse the person. The root problem is that she, the woman at Samaria, as well as Nicodemus before her, neither knows the what or the who of the gift of God's salvation. Remembering Nicodemus's situation when Jesus said, "You, a teacher of the law, don't know these things?" He's referring to verses that Nicodemus should have been well aware of. The language of grace, however, is foreign to unrepentant ears. So Nicodemus, not yet repentant, the woman at the well, not yet repentant, is not going to understand the gift of God's grace to them through Christ. Knowledge comes first. You have to hear the word. We must know of our need, our terrible condition, our danger before we will ask. And so what Jesus is doing is tactfully expressing to her her need. A couple more verses here. Isaiah 49:10. This is reference. Isaiah 49:10. This is now in reference to what's going to happen when Messiah comes. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. Psalm 36:9 refers to you, the Lord, as the fountain of life. Jeremiah 17:13, the Lord, the fountain of living water. And then Isaiah 35:7, the burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. Well, I think there's enough evidence to suggest that if she had known, she would have understood that the living water that Jesus is speaking about is nothing other than the salvation that had been prophesied in these verses that we've got on the board. Well, the woman says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. Are you greater than our father Jacob?" What's happening here, Jesus is speaking to her about living water, and the enemy of her soul and of ours inserts any means whatever to criticize or to say, "I don't understand," or "That doesn't make sense to me. I don't accept that." And we have to go back then to John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whosoever understands, gets it, figures it out." No, it's believes. You must believe, and then salvation is yours. So, the evil one is going to use any means whatever to prevent the seeker from looking at Christ alone. And she's focusing on the means rather than on the end. The means being, how are you going to get the water? And many folks even today focus on the means of salvation. I have to go to a specific church. I need to go to a revival meeting. I need to go to some place in order to get that, rather than to look upon the work of God in his transforming power. She mentions again that the well is deep, and I said 100 feet. "Consider the depths into which our Savior plunged to cleanse us from our sins. And then consider the antiquity of the well." She speaks about it being so old from Jacob. "And then think how old our salvation is from before the very foundations of the earth." Well, Jesus then said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Man's thirst is spiritual, and nothing will satisfy, including all of the vanities that we read about in Ecclesiastes. And what Jesus is saying is there's only one means to satisfy your need. Salvation is a gift of God. Once received, will never be lost, because it'll be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The person thus saved will never thirst again. My mouth is getting dry. I need some water.
Would you like me to get that?
No. I'm making a point, I think. I hope to be making a point. I will have water shortly. Actually, if I go get coffee, it'll dehydrate me even more. But obviously, this is not the water that Jesus is speaking about. Jesus is speaking about the thirst of our very soul. And then the woman is beginning to get it. And in verses 15 through 21, Jesus asks her to bring her husband. And then this interchange, I wonder, is the Samaritan woman changing the subject, or is something else at work? "Sir, give me this water." Jesus says, "Go call your husband. Go, hear from your conscience, acknowledge your sin, become a poor, convicted, contrite sinner, and then come." You notice he says, "Go call your husband and come here." So there's a go and there's a come to the salvation message. Come back to Christ in your true self, in your true character. The woman answers, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You're right, I have no husband." She's suddenly compelled by Jesus' question. Remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? The first thing Nicodemus says is, "We know you're a prophet from God." And Jesus says, "Okay, yeah, let's talk about how do you get into the kingdom of heaven." Well, where'd that come from? Well, Jesus saw right into his need. He knew why Nicodemus was coming. And so he sees right into this Samaritan woman's need. He knows exactly what her need is. And so by telling her to go call her husband, she is compelled to face herself and to face the looseness and immorality and total inadequacy of her life. Someone I was talking with earlier this week about Christianity. Christianity, if I'm not mistaken, and I haven't studied every religion in the world, probably not half of them, but I believe that Christianity is the only religion that says before you can become a Christian, you need to recognize who you are, and you are a miserable sinner. I heard the conversation earlier about somebody on the radio today. What right do you have calling so-and-so a sinner? Well, aren't we all? Don't we know that? But in most religions, and even in Christianity, so-called, there are a number of people who claim to be Christians who are unwilling to acknowledge the fact that the bad news has to be told first so that the good news can be really good. What good is the good news if you don't know that there's any bad associated with it? The news of the gospel is good precisely because we understand the bad news. That's why it's good news. So in this case here, this woman begins to have a sense of her sin. She begins to understand the bad news so that when she receives the good news, she will have this living water. Now, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." It's at this point that people say, "Ah, she's changing the subject." Well, I wonder, is she changing the subject or is she acknowledging, "Wow, you really do get who I am. You are a prophet, and I need what you're offering." Then comes this discussion about Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim, and this is the part that people think somehow she's changing the subject. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," Mount Gerizim, right? They could see it from where they were sitting, on this mountain, "but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And so the question is whether or not the sinner, the woman here, is attempting to deflect the conviction that Jesus is bringing to her, or is the woman genuinely concerned to sacrifice for her sin? I think she recognizes herself as a sinner. And now what do you do when you're a sinner? According to the Old Testament rules, even according to the Pentateuch, that she would acknowledge, there's a sacrifice for sin. "You are a prophet. I'm a miserable wretch. I'm a sinner. I need to sacrifice to be cleansed of this sin. Where should I go? I don't want to do this wrong. Do I go to Mount Gerizim where my people tell me to go? Or do I go to Jerusalem where you would tell me to go? I need respite from my sin." So I think that she's genuinely concerned and she wants to know the correct place. And then Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The nature of acceptable worship is of greater import than the place." The nature of acceptable worship is of much greater import than the place. And Jesus is saying that the day of the old rivalries is coming to an end and that God can be found anywhere. So this is a breakthrough, I think, in this situation here. Verse 22 and 26. What implications come from the notice that God is spirit? He has just responded that the hour is coming when you're not going to have to worry about Mount Gerizim or even Jerusalem. "You worship what you do not know," he says in verse 22. "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." This is the point about Assyria assimilating and bringing in all of these other gods into northern Israel. What he's saying is salvation is the most important topic for now. So, woman of Samaria, this is what we need to focus on, salvation, not where and not which procedure. "The hour is coming," he says in 23:24, "and now is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Well, if God is spirit, then what does place have to do with worship? I think this is what Jesus is saying in response to her question about where. When Jesus says God is spirit, the question of where becomes irrelevant. And so Jesus is making this point that it's not merely with external rites that you approach God. you approach God in spirit. And then he says also in truth. Truth comes to us how? By revelation. Truth comes to us by God revealing his salvation plan to us. And that comes to us, obviously, through his word. So we worship in spirit and in truth. I think sometimes when I pray about our worship on a Sunday morning, that we might worship in spirit and truth, and think instead of what I just described, but as well to think of the fact that we're worshiping in the persons of the two members of the Trinity who know best how to worship the Father. So we come to the Father and we worship him in accordance with the ministration of the Holy Spirit, worshiping him in spirit, and in the ministration of the second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus himself, who later identifies himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I am the truth. So when we worship in spirit and in truth, who are we worshiping? We're worshiping the Father. By what means? By means of the other two members of the Trinity, spirit and truth. Then this beautiful statement where the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. What she's saying here is, I want Christ. I want Messiah. When he comes, all of this differences between our peoples and all of that will be done away. And what you're saying, Jesus, just resonates. So, and that's what I want. I want Messiah. And then Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Let me suggest to you that in the original Greek, the pronoun he is absent. How would you translate, I who speak to you am? I am speaks to you. Isn't that great? He's using the designation that she would recognize from the Pentateuch, from the five books of Moses. What is your name? I am that I am. She says, I'm looking for Messiah. I am is speaking with you. Wow. And amazing. Now, she is a transformed woman. And then she is ready to leave. Just quickly, let me cover the Yeah. The disciples come in, and it's as if they're going, ooh. But more than that, they're going, oh, Jesus, what are you doing? You're talking to a Samaritan, and not only that, to a Samaritan woman. And we can tell that probably she could have gotten her water there, but she's here, and this is, whew. But they kept silent. And I think that silence is good for us. Let us see ourselves as less than the wretchedness of this woman. And to see the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. So meanwhile, while the disciples are processing all of this, she leaves her water pot. And then I ask, why does she leave her water pot? Because she expected to return. She's coming back. Where's she going? She's going to the town. She wants to tell the town people, I am, has come. Jesus is here, the Messiah. She runs. She leaves her water pot. She runs out there precisely because she intends on returning. No more focused on the material. No more focused on getting water out of the well. She has living water, and she wants to share that. She runs back to the town, and then Jesus explains to the disciples, everyone who drinks to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give. Am I going backward? I'm afraid I am. She leaves her pot. I need to number the pages so I can not do that. So she leaves her water pot. Then the disciples say, what food nourishes you? And let me give you a couple of illustrations. In his life, William Wilberforce, you know William Wilberforce, the one who freed the slaves in the British Empire, he was a very small person. He was always ailing. In the movie, it shows, who's the Welshman that plays them, our favorite guy in, he showed a fair representation of William Wilberforce. He was a much smaller man and very thin, ailing. He looked like, you'd blow him over. You'd just knock him and he'd fall over. But when he rose to address the House of Commons, the members would crowd the benches because they said, that little minnow has become a whale. They saw in William Wilberforce, in his passion, his following Christ, and following Christ wherever that might lead, in particular to the freeing of the slaves in the British Empire. John Knox, as an old man, would be lifted up the pulpit steps and left supporting himself on the book board. And before long, his voice had regained its trumpet call, and it said he was like to ding the pulpits into blads, into splinters, into blads, and leap up on it. So here's this old man, but as he's telling the gospel story, it just invigorates him and just fills him with the glory of Christ. And then here we have in the fourth gospel the use of the two Greek words over 44 times where Jesus is described as one being sent, under orders, sent by God. So, what nourishes you? That which then later nourished William Wilberforce and before him John Knox. And pray that others would be so fulfilled today. Can I take just a couple of minutes here? I haven't seen your... Yeah, I still... Okay, we still have it. Because I got to get through to show you why I'm wearing this robe here. What are the challenge and the opportunity of the harvest? 35 through 38. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. In the scriptures, harvest and reaping, because it's an agrarian culture, harvest and reaping are repeated over and over again. That model comes to us so often through the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, sowing is done in tiers. Why? They've got to break up the ground. They've got to move the stones. They've got to get the ground ready. It's a lot of hard work. And so the sowing was done in tears, but the reaping in joy. And so I want to give you a couple more verses to write down here. Amos 9:13, under the 35-38 challenge and opportunity of harvest. Amos 9:13 and Leviticus 26:5, where the Old Testament prophets are describing the harvest when Messiah comes so that the reapers will overtake the sowers. So sowing and reaping, sowing and harvest will come simultaneously. And that's referring not just to blades of grass and ears of corn, but to people to become, as Jesus describes to his disciples, fishers of men. And so what does Jesus say? There are yet 4 months to the harvest. Why? Because we're at a... It's not necessarily that this is when this is occurring. Jesus is telling about this proverb, 4 months to harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. They're sitting at the well. They lift up their eyes, and they're looking at the town of Sychar. And what do they see coming out of Sychar? They see the people of the community. And how are they dressed? They're dressed in their normal garb of the day, a white gown so as to reflect the sun and to provide them relief from the heat. Now, they would also perhaps have a keffiyeh on their head. I didn't bring that. But at any rate, this is what they saw. not just one person in a white gown, but a whole townful coming down the hill to the well. And Jesus says, look, see, the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Perhaps referring to the woman who has gone to sow the message of Christ among her townspeople, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So there's opportunity. Harvest waits to be reaped for God, but the challenge is it's given to many to sow, but not to reap. But the promise is someone will reap. And so that's why I love it when Pastor Cassidy refers to one day Redeemer Seminary in Turkey, Redeemer Seminary in one of the stans, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, or a whole bunch of those different wonderful names. Isn't it wonderful to look forward to the day when the seed that has been sown for Christ will be reaped? And we pray that there may be much reaping in our day in the circumstances of our lives. But we are called to sow, and harvest waits to be reaped for God. And in this way, we see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's no longer just simply the Savior of the Jews in Judea, but he is demonstrating that that message is extending out. Jesus will later tell his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, and then they will be his witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Well, I anticipated that I might be able to make it through verse 42. I didn't think I'd finish the chapter, but you've got notes to begin us next week, and we'll continue perhaps into chapter 5. The time, I think, has left us, but are there any observations or comments or questions from our study this morning? Yes?
I noticed that when he went to the well, he sat down, which is, you know, the way when he was, you know, when the rabbis taught.
Yes.
They sat down.
Right. Right. Psalm 1. Do not walk. Do not stand. Do not sit. And the psalmist is speaking about the things that would take us away from God's rule. Don't walk in the counsels of the ungodly. Don't stand. Don't sit. When you sit, you take the position of a teacher. Now, that's contrary to what we do. The students sit, the teacher stands. But in that day, the teacher would sit. And it's not clear what the woman's position would be. She might have been like Martha, sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, that would be a clear teacher-pupil.
What about him sitting on the throne? Like,
yeah. And the fact that he's seated there, he's I am. Yeah, seated on the throne. Well, all right, ladies and Brian, gentlemen, let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead. We thank you that you've called us to worship you, and that we don't worship you without the aid and assistance of the Spirit and He who is truth. So may we, on this coming Lord's Day, remember as we come to worship you, Father, that we have the Spirit and the truth to guide us. So I pray, Lord, that you would bless us in the days to come as we think about what we've talked about today. Be honored and be glorified in all that we say and do. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. With thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.